Hey, good morning. Happy Father's Day. Hey, if there's one thing that dads care about, it's fashion. Am I right, dads? We care about clothes. So I thought it'd be fun on Father's Day to talk you guys through something that I don't often get to talk about, and that is my fashion choice. And so this morning, as you can see with my pants, I decided to go with these gray pants, which I think was the right choice. But I did want to talk you through the other two options that I was thinking through that I ultimately decided against. Because dads love fashion. So this was my morning. I thought about maybe rocking the denim this morning. But as I factored in different, pieces of the equation, I thought it's pretty humid out. And it's probably not a good thing to be wearing denim on a day where there's high humidity. So I ultimately decided against the denim pants here. And then on the other side, I was feeling gray, but I had another pair of gray pants that I was thinking about, and it's these guys. And ultimately, I chose these gray pants over these gray pants just because I thought maybe the pattern here was a little too pronounced, and I liked the smooth texture feel of these guys. I'm kidding. Obviously, for me at least, these pants are too small. And these pants, I think Myles Garrett, defensive end for the Cleveland Browns, I think that he donated these to the Goodwill because they're just too big. In my wildest imagination, I could not fit into these pants, right? Too small, too big. The pants that I wore are just right for me. I Goldilocksed the heck out of my pants decision this morning. I nailed it, and I got it right, right? So this is where we were probably 3 weeks ago, in this idea that God has a just right for each of us. Now, every day when I wake up and I put on my pants, I don't think much about it. I just kind of know what are the just right pants for me. I don't have to deliberate much on it. I don't have to phone a friend. I don't have to consult a website. I just kind of know what the Goldilocks just right pants are for me. And so I can kind of make those decisions on my own. And you're probably the same. But there are some decisions that we have to make or are confronted with regularly that maybe we don't feel up to making on our own. Here's a couple examples. Where do you live? You live somewhere right now. Maybe it's an apartment. Maybe it's a house. And maybe on some days you think, man, I think that I probably need more house. I need a bigger apartment. Anybody a Zillow surfer? Just looking at houses, checking things out, right? Sometimes, typically when we do that, we're looking for more, right? But sometimes we get in a season where we think, I wonder, maybe if I might need to downsize. Maybe we need less or a smaller apartment or a smaller house, right? Should we go bigger? Should we go smaller? Or should we stay as is where we are right now just right? How about on the job scene, right? Sometimes we feel like, I just wonder if I should be pursuing the next promotion. Maybe I was destined for more in my work life. And so we think maybe I should pursue more. But sometimes maybe we wonder, if I just took a position down, that would really de-stress my life. And maybe my quality of living would be better if I got a smaller responsibility job. Or maybe the job I have right now is just right. Right? How about money? Right? Sometimes maybe we wonder, should I be pursuing more money? Would my life be better if I had more and bigger money? But some of us maybe ask the question, I wonder if maybe if I went into full generosity mode and gave away most of what I had, would that actually make a higher quality of life for me? Or I wonder, maybe what I have right now is just right and I should just learn to be content with that. And then you could ask the same question regarding our sexual engagements. Should I pursue more? Or maybe I'm unhealthy and I should be pursuing less. best, or maybe it's just right. And the list goes on of higher level questions beyond the pants of trying to figure out what is the just right, so good life that I long for and I am yearning for. All right, so here's the good news. The good news, and we talked about this several weeks ago, and I'm going to say it again. The good news is that God knows us intimately. He made us uniquely, and He has a just right life for us. In all of the arenas that I just talked about, where we live and how we work and what our money situation is, He's got a just right for us. And it is so good. But here's the danger we see in the scriptures. And we see this all the way back in Genesis 3 from the beginning. When Adam and Eve are asking similar high-level questions. Should I be pursuing more or should we be content as is? Adam and Eve make a fateful decision. And there's this tree in the garden. It's called the knowledge of good and evil. And essentially that is the option of pursuing a way forward that does not involve us consulting God on the decisions about what is good or bad for our lives. Taking that decision on our own shoulders, seeking a wisdom that is outside of Him that is not really wisdom. And so Adam and Eve, instead of consulting God, right, they said, we're going to go ahead and choose the tree. And we're going to try to discern without God what is good and what is bad, what is right and what is wrong, what is the just right way for us to move forward. And they do it without God, and the effect is tragic. So if we were to take that lesson from Genesis 3, I think among other things, the Lord would say, Adam and Eve, don't try to figure out on your own what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is bad. Because if you try to do that on your own without me, the effect is going to be not good. From the very beginning, God designed life for us to be lived with Him. And where we have all of these questions about housing and jobs and money and sex and all the things, He wants us to process through those things with Him. Should I be moving into less? Should I be moving into more? Is it just right? The Lord wants to go on that journey with us, and we have to go with Him if we ever want to live the Goldilocks life in all of these things that He made us for. Ask God. Don't try to figure it out on your own. You figure out your pants. I figure out my pants on my own. But there's other higher level things that we ought not try to figure out without Him. Now, this whole Goldilocks idea, I'm going to tell you where it was birthed as a seed in me. It was 15 to 20 years ago. I was leading a ministry of young people, and I had a friend who was an Old Testament scholar slash professor come in and do a week-long seminar with the young people that I was leading. And I was in there taking notes along with everybody else, and the professor, my friend, who's an Old Testament scholar, made this point. And it was an offhanded point. It wasn't his central thing. But he said this. He said, around 1000 BC, Israel entered the Golden Age. I already knew that. Towards the second half of David's reign, David was conquering all of the land that God had given to his people Israel. David was a courageous, faith-filled follower of Jesus, and they were taking all that the Lord had for them. And then into David's son Solomon's reign, right, the kingdom just kept getting better and better and better. The economy was flourishing. They were walking in justice and mercy and walking humbly with God. Israel was booming with all good things. Goldilocks was happening. Israel was moving to this just right kind of place. And then my friend, who's the professor, made this as a backhanded comment. He didn't mean for us to linger there, but I have not let it out of my mind since he said it. He said, during this golden age of Israel, he said, quote, the empires had not yet shown up on the scene. And so the idea was that Israel was thriving as a kingdom. And around Israel was all these other nations who were also doing quite well. And he said, now, but the empires had not come on the scene yet. You know what an empire is? The constant and unrelenting yearning for more that is insatiable and unconquerable. The empires had not taken over yet. The empire is the mentality and the posture that says, God, I don't care the just right that you have for me. I say no to that because I want more than that. And regarding more, here's what James tells us in James chapter 3. Verse 14 is where we'll start. James says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, right? The empire mentality, whether it's for a nation or a person who walks in an empire mentality, it is founded upon selfish ambition. It's all about me and I want more. I need bigger pants, more pants. I gotta go big time with the pants because these things are just too small for me. Selfish ambition is at the heart of the empire mentality. But if you, James says to his hearers, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. He says this, selfish ambition and bitter jealousy, this is not wisdom that comes down from above. No, it's earthly, it's unspiritual, and it's demonic. Have you ever considered that our yearning and insatiable desire to have more than God wants for us is at its root not just unhealthy, but it's rooted in a demonic pattern of thinking and living? That's pretty strong, right? To go beyond what God wants to give us is at its root demonic. And then he says, verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, he says, now here's what else you will find. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. And it is so true. The empire at its heart believes this, that in order for me to win, you have to lose. I win, you lose. The kingdom of God is very different in its posture regarding that. The kingdom of God says that when everybody is walking in Goldilocks, we win. When Israel is thriving as a kingdom in the golden age, it is possible and actually altogether more likely that the kingdoms around them will also thrive because they will be in the splash zone of good things that emanate out of Israel, right? They'll have a shared economy because they're trading partners and there's peace there so they don't have to fight all the time, right? When one individual in the kingdom does well, there is a greater likelihood that every other individual around them will also do well. When I'm thriving as an individual, when I am walking in the just right life that God has for me, you all will do in some measure of increment better because we're a part of a community. You will do better. And when you are fully alive, not chasing after too much, that's demonic, or not settling for too little, but when you are rocking it and hearing from the Lord and receiving all that He has for you, I do better because I'm in relationship with you. In the kingdom of God, we all win. But the empire doesn't understand that. The empire believes that in order for me to win, you have to lose. I have to take something from you. You have to go down in order for me to go up. Which is why empires are so destructive. Here's a history lesson. We're going to go geopolitical through history. This is real history. And I'm going to point out some things just to make my point that the empire mentality, however attractive it seems to us, is always a fool's game and it is destructive. To pursue more than God has for us is always bad. It looks good on the front side. It sounds attractive. The vision seems appealing, but it always ends in destruction on some level. Okay, Old Testament history. As Israel was in its golden age, then over a couple hundred years, the first empire arises on the scene, and it's the empire of Assyria. And the Assyrians say, more, 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 we need more. And they just start marauding all the lands around them and taking them over and extracting their wealth and taking their land and ruling and subjugating them into their empire dreams. And then after the Assyrians, because Assyria doesn't last, then the Babylonians come in and say, no, we want more. We're going to take it all. And the Babylonians do the same thing, but they don't last. Then the next empire that comes in is the Medo-Persians. Let's just say the Persians. And the Persians then come over and say, no, more for us. We're going to conquer y'all. And after the Persians, they don't last. Then we all know Alexander the Great and the Macedonians takes Greek culture and his warlike, usurping heart everywhere and conquers more of the world than any empire had ever seen. Alexander had the biggest pants that any human had worn up until that point. He had empire in his heart and he took it all over. He did it. And Alexander's empire didn't last. And then after he and his empire crumbled, then the Romans came in, and the Romans said, no, more for us. And they did the same empire thing. They smashed everybody, smash and grab job, just on a larger scale. And now in the empire, here's what I want us to see. Everyone in the empire loses. Ultimately, everyone loses. Let me illustrate. There's two different classes of people. Like, let's just be general for a second. Let's talk about the bottom level rungs of society in the empire, historically and geopolitically. The bottom classes would be like the slave classes of people who the whole empire is built upon their shoulders, and it's a weight to carry. And so the slave classes, let's go back to early Genesis and the Tower of Babel. You guys remember the Tower of Babel? Where these people get together, Babel is actually like what became Babylon, right? So that there's an empire mentality there. But the Tower of Babel was this not great idea that a few people got together and said, hey, I got an idea. God just clearly in early Genesis told us that what we're supposed to do is reproduce, multiply, and spread out, fill the earth in order to make God's name great. They said, let's not do that. Let's not receive our Goldilocks from the Lord. Let's say no to that. And instead of spreading out, let's gather together in Babel. And instead of making God's name great, let's build a tower that goes higher than any building that anybody has seen so that we can make a name great for ourselves. That's empire thinking down to the very core. Now, here's a question. Those individuals that got together and said, let's build an empire. Let's build a tower. They actually started to do it. How many of the individuals in the room that said, let's do this thing, how many of them do you think started making bricks for the tower? My answer, zero. How many of them, after the bricks were finished, how many of them got out there and did the mortar and the brick and the mortar and the brick and worked 15-hour days in the hot sun to build their tower of their ambition? How many of them did the work to build the thing? The answer is none of them. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells me? No. Because history tells me that those who were at the top of the empire used those who were at the bottom to bring to bear all the things that they want to see happen. So it's the people who actually do the work of all the building and the growing of the food and the fighting of the wars. It's the people on the bottom who suffer the most. So the slave class, which is a lot of the people in an empire situation, they all suffer horribly. In addition to that, who else suffers? Well, all the people that the empire has to take over to continue to extract their wealth, to keep the machine of the empire running, to keep all the people up top happy. All the people that the Assyrians took over, the Babylonians took over, the Persians took over, like they came into your lands and they smashed and grabbed your house. And they killed most of your family. They took all of your savings. You have nothing left. They've extracted all of it. Now, what do you have left? Well, you have misery and suffering left. They win. We lose. It's how the empire works, whether it's geopolitically macro or whether it's individually and micro. The bottom class always loses. Now, how about those on the top end of the empire? How do they do? Because it seems like they're the real winners in this thing. Well, just a couple of things real quick. Let's go to the top of the top. Roman emperors. Numero uno in the mega empire. You would think that they would have it really good. Well, just a couple historical notes here. 25% of those who actually were emperors in Rome, 25% of them died ultimately of natural causes. They got to the place where their bodies just gave out at a good ripe old age. The other 75% of those at the top of the empire died, let's just say, prematurely. Here's how they died. They died in battle, expanding their empire. Oh, I want more, so I'm going to die chasing after more. Sounds crazy, but we do it too, don't we? We do it. The rest of them, the 75% of the others that didn't die of natural causes, they were killed in battle. They were assassinated by somebody else who had empire ambitions in their heart and needed you out of the way to get into your emperor seat, right? Assassinations were normal in the Roman Empire as well as every empire. Some of the Roman emperors actually died by suicide. Because the weight and the stress of keeping the machine going bore down on them so heavy that they actually took their own life. Alexander the Great, up until the time that he had conquered more of the world than any empire had yet conquered. Good for him. No, not really. He died at 32 years of age. Congratulations, Alexander. You're the greatest conqueror the world has ever seen, and you died at 32 making it happen. The point here is that people on the bottom of the empire get crushed, and those who you think would actually be benefiting the most from pursuing more than God wants for us, you think that those at the top would actually be quite happy. No, they're miserable too. Let's illustrate it yet further with a name that we all know. You guys remember the name of Herod from the New Testament? Remember? We all know Herod. Here's just some snippets into Herod's life that we learn from the history books, and then I'll cap it off with something that we know from the scriptures, which is also history, but you get the idea. Herod lived in the midst of the Roman Empire. He was not the top dog emperor, but he was a provincial lowercase k king in what is modern day Israel. He was a higher level leader in that, he was the leader in the vicinity that is now Israel, almost like a governor. He was like the governor of Ohio, but he was the governor of Israel. And Herod is living his life in the midst of the empire. And in order to maintain the empire, you got to go empire. You got to be empire. You got to have more in your heart to keep this thing moving. And what happened to Herod is that Herod lived what we will just call a stressed out life, trying to keep his grasp on the more that was very hard to keep a hold of, right? A couple of historical notes from Herod. Herod murdered his sister's husband, Joseph. And then Herod murdered his wife's grandfather. Okay? Not good, but Herod did this. He had his wife Miriam executed, whom he loved. He did not love her. He loved his wife Miriam, but he had her executed because he thought that she was plotting against him. Because when you're holding on to more and you realize, oh man, this is awesome. You look around you, everybody else wants awesome. I can't trust my wife. I know what I should do. I'll kill her. I'll kill my brother-in-law and I'll kill my wife's grandfather because he worried, he was constantly stressed that the people closest to him were going to take his position. And that's not it. He also murdered two of his sons by the wife Miriam, who he loved. In addition to executing Alexander and Aristobulus, his sons, he also happened to kill another son by a different wife. Happy Father's Day! Alright, Herod, nobody's gathering around, well actually probably they were all gathering around Herod to celebrate Father's Day, to give the impression that they loved him, while all of his sons and daughters and family are cowering in fear because they don't want to look at him the wrong way because he'll kill them. That's not a good Father's Day, right? We all know that. And then here's what we know from Matthew 2:16. Herod, the stressed out one. Matthew 2:16, when Herod heard that the king of the Jews had been born, the prophets had spoken of the king to come. What Herod did is he ordered the slaying of, quote, all of the children that were born in Bethlehem and vicinity from 2 years old and under. We read that in Matthew 2 and think, is that true? That's horrific. How could anybody do that? That was Herod's whole life. Holding together things that God didn't want to give him, but having to live stressed out and anxious and fearful and insecure and wrecked to try to hold together that which the Lord did not have for him. And it didn't, I don't think it made his life good. But yet he still tried to do it. And don't we all sometimes? What Herod did, what Alexander the Great did, what all the Roman emperors did, all the conquerors did, is they went the way of Adam and Eve, grasping after fruit that God had not presented as a good gift to them, and saying, no, God, I don't want you, what you have for me. I want more. I want more. There's a way that seems right to a man, Proverbs 14:12 says, but it ends in destruction. The lie of the empire, of believing that more, even if it's not from God, will be good. The lie of the empire is this. It's the lie that Adam and Eve believed in the beginning. God is holding out on me. He is limiting me. He is restricting me. He's keeping me from this more good thing that I want. And then we move beyond God and we grasp, and it kills us. Sometimes quickly, Alexander, sometimes slowly. The truth, God is not holding out on us. The truth is that God is good. He is so good. Jasmine talked about this last week. We don't, our hearts cannot fully appreciate nor feel nor understand how good he is. And how much he loves us, and how good his plans are for us, and that he wants what's best for us, and that if we would just engage him, instead of going to the tree and trying to figure our lives out, should I do more or less? What should I do? Instead of going to the tree, a place without him to seek a way forward, he just invites us into walking with him and asking him the questions and then hearing from him what is the Goldilocks that he has for us. Ask him. Now, the opposite of the empire, in the Bible context, we would call it something like slavery in Egypt or the wilderness, a place where there is less than what God wants for us. God doesn't want his people Israel in the wilderness very long. They chose to stay there way longer than he wanted them to. He wanted to take them through. It was like a 6-day journey from Egypt to the promised land, which is just right. But they lingered there for 40 years because they were quite content to settle for less. So not all of us are prone to empire. Some of us are prone to, and we'll just use the word because it's a modern approximation of the wilderness or slavery. Some of us have slum in our hearts. Anybody ever been to a slum? A slum is a place where there's less, fill in the blank, than there should be. There's less clean water, there's less food than there should be, there's less education, there's less sanitation, there's less housing. There's always too little in a slum. And some of us don't have empire in our hearts. We actually have slum in our hearts. We are quite content to live our lives receiving less than God has for us. And we often live confused and frustrated and upset and wondering what in the world is going on. Well, we don't realize that God is ready to give us more, but our hearts are not able to receive more because we're living in a slum lie. Here's the lie that the slum dwellers believe. Now, I don't mean people that live in slums. There are excellent people who live in geopolitical situations that are a train wreck. It is not their fault they live in a slum. I mean the slum mentality. For those who live in the slum mentality, here's the lie that we believe. God is not able. God is not with me. He doesn't see me. He's not trustworthy. I am powerless and alone. Illustrate this from the Old Testament. You guys know the book of Esther. In the book of Esther, it's the Persian Empire is ruling the scene. And there's this guy who's like number two in the land, and his name is Haman. And Haman is like Herod. He's in the empire, but he's got empire all up in his heart. He's always wanting more. And one of the things that Haman believes he has to do in order to become more is to get rid of the Hebrew people, because they don't honor him in the way that he wants more honor. And so Haman hatches a plan, and he hatches a plan to kill all of the Hebrews in the Persian Empire. This is real history. And it just so happens that there's a woman named Esther who apparently was a very beautiful woman through not random circumstances, but actually came to become the queen of the emperor of the Persian Empire. She's a Hebrew. Her name's Esther. And she's sitting in the seat next to the number one guy in the empire. And as this plot is made known to her that Haman is trying to murder all of her people, Esther's immediate response is slum. I can't do anything about that. I am going to shrink back and hide and just try to not make any waves so that I can be safe and so that I can be protected. Esther is tempted to remain silent, to keep her head down and stay alive. Now, it's interesting. Where does that come from? Did Esther get on her hands and knees before the king who's got a kingdom that he wants to bring into this present world? And did she receive that from him? Or did Esther not go before the great high king who's got a kingdom that he wants to see come and his will being done on earth? Did she not go before him? And did she go to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? On her own, God's over there, here's the tree. And Esther says, what should I do? What is the right and good path for me that I should choose into? And then Esther's like reaching up to the tree and she thinks, I, what is best for me according to my wisdom without God, without the king consultation, what's best for me is to keep my head down, don't say a word, and just try to make it through this thing as best as I can. That's what made sense to her. And it's clear that Esther has got a little bit of slum in her heart. God is not able. God is not with me. God is not trustworthy. I am powerless and alone. What can little old me do? And we would look at that and say, knowing what we know now, we would say, Esther, no, that's too little for you. That is too little. Those aren't the pants God's asking you to put on right now. You are settling for less. And if you settle for less, what's the outcome? Because Esther, when you settle for less, so many people who are connected to you, they're going to suffer as well. They're going to die. They're going to get marauded by Empire Haman. They're going to suffer. You and your family ultimately will suffer. And then you get to live with guilt and shame the rest of your life. If you make it out. No, that's too little. That's not from the king. That's not his kingdom. That's not how he wants her to live. But that's where she's at. And then as the story goes on, Esther's got an uncle named Mordecai. And Mordecai essentially does this. This is like a metaphor here. But he walks to Esther and says, Esther, and he grabs her hand and says, let's move away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, where you are trying to make a good decision for yourself moving forward, but that decision is pushing you into less than God has for you, and it will cause everyone around you to experience less than God has for you. Let me walk you over here, and let's put ourselves before the great and high King, and let's ask him what he thinks you should do. And then Esther hears, right? Let me read it. I just explained it. But Esther chapter 4, verse 14, here we are. Mordecai says, Esther, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. If you settle for less, you and your family, others around you, they will perish. And he says, and who knows? You're seeking knowledge over here, but there is one who knows. He's the king, and he's got a kingdom. But who knows whether you have not come into the Persian Empire for such a time as this. And Mordecai just whispers kingdom and king over and says, Esther, no, you were made for more than this. He is with you. Do not shrink back. Now step into all that he has for you, because it will be good for you, and it will be good for your family, and it will be good for all of our people. And Esther, if you do this, we know what happens if you go your way of walking in less personally. It suffers everybody. We know what that path is. But if you will say no to the tree and trying to figure this out on your own and live your slum pattern moving forward, if you say no to that and go before the king and ask him, then you have no idea what's going to happen. But it's going to be wow. It's going to be Goldilocks just right. The pants are going to fit. It's going to be good. And you will get to see the king move in you and through you and around you. And you will get the opportunity to high five and to celebrate and to worship, because you were a part of the cool thing that God did in the midst of a deep, dark valley. And then Esther hears that and she says, all right, uncle. And then she walks away from the tree and she sends word. She says, have everybody fast and pray. I am going to fast and pray, which means I'm going to walk away from the tree where I was trying to figure it out on my own. And I'm going to get on my face before the king, who has a kingdom that he wants to usher me personally and us into. And I'm going to seek my wisdom from him. And she does. And what happens? Oh, it's just right. Good. God delivers his people. And Esther walks out of less into more. And Haman dies on the very gallows that he erected. It's poetic justice, ! But that can only happen when we stop consulting ourselves or earthly wisdom or the guru in the whatever. When we say no to that, no to the knowledge of good and evil that we think the tree will give us. Whatever the tree is, it's not God. We say no to that. We say, God, I got some things I'm working through. I need some help. And I'm going to get on my face before you because I want all that you have for me. I don't want any more. I don't want any less, because you Goldilocks the heck out of my life, and that's what I want. And everybody wins when that happens. That's the invitation that he gives us. And it is so good. Worship team, come on back up. And I'm actually going to invite up my good friend and brother in arms, Pastor Coach Kemp. Come on down. We're going to do something right now. As I de-pants the front. The pants are going away, but the principle stays. We know, all right? Pastor Coach, so we want, this is the prayer that I said I've been praying for a number of years now. God, I want all that you have for me. I don't want any more, because I know what empire does. to me and to others. I don't want any less because I know what slum does to me and others. And so, Kemp, come on, stand right here. A more opportunity has been presented to Pastor Coach. And I and Jasmine, we've talked about this with Kemp, our elders. We've been in like so many conversations and we're like, yeah, there is a more that has been offered and we feel like it's just right. Right? It's not slum. It's not empire. It's like, here's the essential context and we're going to pray for Pastor Coach. So there's a church in Kenmore that has been just through the shredder. I don't want to give any specific details, but they have just been through very difficult circumstances, probably for a number of years. And they're struggling to kind of hold on right now. They don't know if they're going to like keep going or if they're going to close the doors. Like that's kind of an outstanding question right now. And as you guys know, Pastor Coach and Stacy and the family live well. When your house is finished, you go back to living in Kenmore. He's a football coach in the Kenmore Garfield district. Stacy, his wife, works in a ministry in Kenmore. If Kenmore were a city, Kemp would be the mayor. That's just what I'm saying. And so they have approached Kemp and said, Kemp, I'm going to use my words, paraphrase. We need fathered right now. We're lost, sad, confused, angry. We got a lot of stuff going on. We need more of you here. And we've prayed about it. We've consulted the Lord. We feel like this is the right thing. So for the next 2 months, we're sending Kemp out into more, because the King is, I think, asking for that. And, who are we going to bring up? I'm putting you on the spot. Brad, come on up. Jay, can you come up? Is Stacy here? She comes to the 10:40. Yeah. Ken's coming up. We just want to lay a couple hands on Pastor Coach here. Yeah, Ron, come on down. Yeah. Thanks for the music. That's good. Music behind prayer is always so good, right? It's just right. Yeah, Dave, do you want to come down? I'm going to pray for Kemp, and then my brother's just going to lay their hands on behalf of all of us and ask the Lord to bless these next 2 months. And that as this happens, that this fledgling church in Kenmore that's been struggling, that they would not go to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil individually and say, what should we do? Should we do this? Should we do that? Should we do this? What? No, stop it. That for 2 months, the Kemp would bring them to the feet of the King and say, let's stop trying to figure this out on our own. Let's just ask the King what he wants to do. And let's posture ourselves before him because he's just right. And he will shepherd us and lead us into just right if we go with him. So I'm going to pray. Join me as we pray. Father in heaven, thank you for Kemp, for Stacy, for the family. Father, we pray over them that as you invite them into more over the next 2 months, we're going to miss the heck out of them. We're going to miss them, but we're so excited that they're stepping into a mission that we believe is clearly from you for these next 2 months. And I pray that you would put a strength and a dignity and a grace and a power on Kemp to father them, to shepherd them under you and with you. And at the end of these 2 months, that they would see clearly that you would unify their hearts together, and because they're all hearing from you what kingdom looks like for their community. Father, protect them from the division of selfish ambition and personal thoughts and passions and ways that each person sees that moving forward. Get rid of, burn all of that away, and allow Kemp to shepherd them to a place where they're just on their knees before you saying, Jesus, we want you and we want your kingdom and we want that exclamation mark and that's it. And then at that point, we trust that whatever the next steps are, that you will make it so clear because you've been so clear to shepherd them for 2 months. So God, we release Kemp into that. I know Stacy's going to be here and there back and forth, as are the kids, but we release them into this mission and pray that you would kingdom that church and kingdom Kemp. We pray. We know that you're going to do it, and we receive it in advance, and we say thank you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. And all of Garden City said,